Let's turn to the Word of God this time. Acts chapter 5, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. We're reading the first 11 verses, and we will be turning to other passages by and by. Floods upon the dry ground, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I think this is our 10th study in this subject, and we have a long way still to go. Tonight, the Holy Spirit in failure. Acts 5, reading from verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And amen. God will bless the reading, no doubt, of his word. The Holy Spirit is both infinitely glorious and intensely personal. He is not a theory. He's not a force, but is in fact God, the third person of the Trinity. And he acts as God as he gathers a people to himself. The Holy Spirit is the Father's great gift to the church. And how sad when so many either ignore him because they are scared of fanaticism, or to the other extreme, treat him as a spiritual novelty and use him to justify their excesses. Both extremes, of course, are wrong. To ignore him or to pander to the excesses that come sometimes with his name, we must endeavor to be faithful, balanced, and biblical as we approach the study of the Holy Spirit. But as I say that, let me make this comment. Please remember that if our congregation here at Bali Baptist is not a fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then it has become merely a social gathering with no possibility of dynamism, blessing, or growth. Without the Holy Spirit's indwelling and motivating and structuring and strengthening and directing and guiding, Christians are at best deluded, and at worst, the instruments of Satan. So why we want to be balanced, I want to make sure you understand that if this fellowship is not controlled and motivated and strengthened and enabled and guided by the Holy Spirit, we waste our time and we are just a social club. I was reminded this week of a stranger who entered the cathedral at Freiburg in Germany, a spectacular building. I was in Freiburg many years ago with the family. And this stranger asked to play the magnificent, world-famous organ in Freiburg Cathedral. The organist in the cathedral refused, but eventually was persuaded to let the stranger play. As the stranger got behind the notes and his fingers started to bring that most wonderful instrument to life, and the music that came from the pipes was spectacular and stopped people as they walked around the cathedral to listen to the beautiful music. Eventually the organist said, "Sir, what is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob Ludwig Felix Mendelssohn, who died away back in 1847, I think." And it was the master. It was the great world-famous, renowned organist. And the organist in the cathedral was heard to say, "To think I almost refused the master permission." As Christians, the Holy Spirit desires to produce a masterpiece. He wants to take control of the keys of our life. He wants to play a piece of music, a melody in our hearts and lives that will stop the traffic, that will stop people, that will watch to see what God is doing. But so often he is met with refusal. We hinder him and we restrict him and we thwart him. And I believe that many of us will look back in our lives and we will say, "To think that I refused the master permission. To think that I held him back. To think that I thwarted him." The offense, of course, is magnified by the dignity of the person that you hurt. You know, a prison officer might strike a prisoner and think that he is justified in doing it because he's a prisoner. He's a nobody. He's in here to be punished. Therefore, I can take a liberty. But if he hit the governor or if he hit a royal visitor, then he would be severely disciplined. The action is exactly the same, but it's magnified in severity by the dignity of the person who is struck. And when we fail to let the Holy Spirit take control, when we refuse him or limit him, we are refusing and limiting God, a very God. The Holy Spirit in failure. Of course, he cannot fail. The failure is not on his side. Why he would cease to be God if he failed. He is incapable of failure. My thoughts tonight are the Holy Spirit and our failures against him. The Holy Spirit and failure. And I have three passages in mind. The first one we have read together in Acts chapter 5. And I want to think of failure to be honest. Ananias lied to the Holy Ghost. Now, lies are a constant problem for all of us. There is, people talk about white lies. And we are told that those white lies save relationships and they can ease tension and you can buy time and you can oil commerce by a white lie. Sure, as long as we're not hurting anybody. Sure, as long as we're not breaking the letter of the law. It seems that we can divert potential friction between opposing personalities just by a wee white lie, and it provides a cushion to let people down gently. It wasn't me. Yes, I'd love to come, but I'm very busy. Thank you so much. I love that present. Yes, you do look great in that dress. No, officer, I didn't realize how fast I was going. I did send you an email, but I'm having trouble with my computer at the moment. Lies creep into our daily life just to keep things running smoothly. Why then was Ananias' lie so serious? Nobody was hurt. The church got a generous gift. Ananias and Sapphira had a wee bit left over to look after their family and maybe for a rainy day or maybe to put into their pension. No harm in that. It looked as if everybody was winning in Acts chapter 5, but the Spirit of God seems to take it so seriously. Well, let me suggest a few things to you. First of all, it was so serious because it was done against a background of sacrificial love. This was a time of the early church, and it was a time of revival and a time of blessing. And in Acts 4, verse 33, we not only read about great power, but we read of great grace, a great willingness to give, a great generosity. We read in Acts 4 and verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and led them down to the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. I'm not saying that as a principle for all time. I'm saying that this is the context of Ananias' failure. This was in the context of sacrificial love. There was a care. There was a compassion. There was a concern as they stood together as a fledgling church for the cause of Christ. And Ananias' lie, his failure to be honest to the Holy Ghost, flew in the face of that spirit of togetherness. They failed to be honest and sincere in their dealings. It was serious because it was at a time of sacrificial love. Secondly, it was serious because it was done with a selfish, deceitful attitude. There was a spirit of hypocrisy here. They tried to appear something that they were not. Ananias means God is gracious. Great name to have. Ananias, God is gracious. God gives you what you never deserved. Sapphira, her name means beautiful. So we have these beautiful people, and they long to bask in some of the glow and the prestige and the honor that the likes of Barnabas had enjoyed, without it costing too much. And they too had a little bit of land. They too could sell it. It was surplus to requirements. But then there was that fateful family conference. As they sat around the table, maybe over their breakfast, and his wife Sapphira says, "Darling, we got a good price for the land." "Yes, dear, we did." "Do we really need to give it all?" "Well, I suppose, dear, we don't need to give it all. You know, dear, we could make it appear as if we give it all. And just keep a wee bit back for a rainy day. And it'll be the best of both worlds. Everybody will pat us on the back, and we'll get the same sort of credit as Barnabas, and everybody will think that we're great Christians. And it will look good. And it won't just cost us the full amount." You know, they could have gone to Peter and explained that they needed to hold a wee bit back. They could have explained the circumstances, but they decided to give the impression that they were all out and out for God when they were not. There was a selfish attitude. There was hypocrisy. And let me say to you, the Holy Spirit will not be party to hypocrisy or pretense. Today, many Christians look the part. They play the part. They put on that spiritual mask. And yet all the time our heart is far away. And young Andrew Thompson reminded us of that on Sunday morning. I think of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29 and verse 13. "This people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me." Hypocrisy. Wolves in sheep clothing. The Lord spoke about them in Matthew 7. He called them whitewashed sepulchres in Matthew 23. They look good on the outward, but the heart is corrupt. Failure to be honest. Not only was it in the background of sacrificial love, not only was it in the attitude, a selfish attitude of hypocrisy, but thirdly, this lie was birthed in hell itself. Acts 5 and 3 tells us, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie against the Holy Ghost?" Failure to be honest, lying to the Holy Ghost, is the number one failure and sin against the Holy Ghost. The sin of hypocrisy. Tonight, in this Bible study, the same divine personage, the Holy Spirit, is here. And just as he knew the lies and hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, so he examines my heart and examines my motives and yours as well. Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for pretending a full surrender that they had not made. Oh, the seriousness of hypocrisy. No wonder we read in verse 11 that a great fear came upon all the church. Dear friend, I believe with all my heart that what we need today in the church above everything else is not worship. It's not activities. It's not new missions and musicians and even revival. What we need above everything else is a sense of the fear of God. And as we come on a Sunday, as we drive the car, as we prepare before we leave the house, that such is the awareness to whom we come and who we will meet with, not our other friends and the church family, but meeting with the God of glory, that it fills us with awe and anticipation. A sense of his holiness, a sense of his purity, a sense of his hatred of sin and hypocrisy. Some of you might have heard of Dr. Donald Barnhouse, an American pastor and theologian. In his congregation, he refused to let his congregation sing that hymn, "At Calvary." You know, the one that goes, "Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary." Lovely hymn, I love to sing it. But he wouldn't allow his congregation to sing it. And his problem was the third verse, which says, "Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary." And Donald Barnhouse said, "If God acted today as he did in Acts 5, as we would sing that hymn, then we would need a morgue beside every church and a full-time undertaker on the pastoral staff. Would you be still alive?" Would I?
Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Oh, the failure to be honest. Let's move to another one. This time turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Holy Spirit and failure. Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira tell us about the failure of being honest with God. The failure to be honest to the Spirit of God within us. It is a serious, serious business. Secondly, the failure to be holy. We're going to look at this chapter in a wee bit more detail, but just zoom in on verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. To grieve means to cause sorrow to. And it is amazingly possible for believers to bring sorrow to the heart of God. We're used to thinking of heaven as being a place of joy and happiness, and it is that. It is entirely that. And yet, we can grieve God. We can cause sorrow to the heart of God. And this is a topic in itself. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we find that Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, which was a center of idolatry in Ephesus, the temple of Diana was the center of the commerce and the center of worship and the center of everything in Ephesus. It was the tourist attraction of the Middle East. And so they knew all about sin. As people went to worship with the temple prostitutes, in the temple of Diana. And Paul, trying to deal with this problem in Ephesians 4, lists a list of things that bring sorrow and grieve the heart of God when they're found in our lives. Let's look at this list. Look at verse 17 to 19 of Ephesians 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Number one. Don't live the way the world lives. Don't live like the pagans. Don't do the things that they do. Christians in Ephesus, don't live the way you used to live. Don't live the way the pagans do. Oh, is that not applicable today? Dear Christian, don't live the way the world lives. Don't live the way an ungodly man or woman or young person lives. We are to be different. Don't live as a pagan. Don't live as if God doesn't exist. Secondly, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Don't live a lie. Don't tell lies. Be honest in your dealings. Be honest in your language. Put away lying. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll get baptized. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll come into membership. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll give you so much. And it goes on. We can make so many promises, can't we? Thirdly, verses 26 and 27, living with anger. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Oh, there's things that make us angry, but we're not to sin. We're not to get riled up. We're not to get under our skin and we snap. No, that's not the character of a believer. Living with that angry spirit. There's some people and you're scared to speak to them unless they just explode. No, that's not the way it ought to be. Living with anger. Look at verse 28. living with fraud. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that ye may have to give to him that needeth. Don't steal. Don't cheat on your employer. Don't cheat the government. Be honest in your dealings. Don't live in a fraudulent way. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, don't live with blasphemy. Let no corrupt communications proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. No filthy talk. Words that are rotten or putrid. That's the idea in this verse. Remember hearing about a worker who used to be connected to our fellowship. And I got a phone call many years ago now. And the man on the other end of the phone, I didn't know, I still don't know to this day, but he said to me, could you tell me if so-and-so goes to your church? I said, yes, I do. Yes, he does. He says, well, he's been working in my home this past 3 days. He says, I'm not a Christian. But he says, his language is terrible. He rang me to tell me. Filthy communication. Taking the Lord's name in vain. Blasphemy. He goes on, verse 32, living with unforgiveness. And be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And then he gives an example. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You don't forgive somebody because they deserve it. You don't forgive somebody because they didn't do wrong. You don't forgive somebody because they have turned a new leaf. You do it because God loved you and forgave you when you didn't deserve it. And so you take the high moral ground and you say, because he's forgiven me, I'll forgive them. And then into verse 5, living with sexual immorality. Verse 3 of chapter 5, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's some list, isn't it? Can you imagine the Christians at Ephesus getting this letter from Paul? And the secretary of the church one Sunday morning at the end of the meeting says, now folks, before you go, I've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And everybody sits back in their seat and thinks, my great, he's thinking of us. And that's wonderful. And then they get to chapter 4. And then to chapter 5. And all of a sudden they're getting further down in their seat and their head is getting lower and they feel ashamed. Because they remember where they were last night. And they remember where they were on Friday night. And all of a sudden they're ashamed that they have brought the assembly into disrepute and grieved the Holy Spirit. Dear Saint of God, we need to develop a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would put it like this. The measure of true spirituality is not in the number of services you attend, and we are glad to see you. But that's not the measure of spirituality. It's not in the number of the books of the Bible that you can give a wee exegesis on and give somebody what the truth is in that particular book. It's not knowing the Feast of Jehovah. It's not being able to know all the colors and the types in the high priestly garments. It's not being able to work out the Day of Atonement or work out your eschatology and the return of the Lord. Here is the measure of spirituality, the time lapse between when you sin and whenever you repent. That's the measure. And the closer those two are together, the more spiritual you are. And the further they are apart, the more carnal you are. That is the real measurement. And there are some who take years to admit that they're wrong. In fact, some never admit that they're wrong. And even though they've sinned and deep down in their heart they know it, they never get round to dealing with it. Never. You heard about the lady who said, whenever I met my husband, Mr. Wright, I didn't know that his first name was always. Some men are like that. We're always right. Even when we're wrong. Nothing is worth grieving the Holy Spirit. The word grieve, I haven't time to go into this tonight, but the word grieve is from the Greek word lupete. It denotes a pain or a grief that can only be experienced by two people who really love each other. It's a very unique word. Lupita, you can't grieve somebody that you don't care about or you don't know or somebody that it's just an acquaintance. This word is somebody who you love and they love you, but you hurt them and it goes so deep and it cuts so far. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit loves you. We love Him who first loved us. And when we grieve Him, it goes deep. Our third one. Not only failure to be honest, Ananias and Sapphira. Not only failure to be holy, Ephesians 4. We grieve Him by the way we live. When we live like the world, it grieves Him. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Failure to be helpful. It just says, quench not the Spirit. Let me read a few of the verses before it. This is meant to be a very ancient doxology that they learned in the early church. Maybe said it at the end of the services. Verse 16, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God and Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. What does it mean, quench not the Spirit? You see, I grew up thinking that grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit were the same thing. They're not. Quench not the Spirit is different. Let's think of the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Thessalonian believers did not have a completed Bible. How were they to know what to do and how to live? Whenever they met on a Sunday, there was just the Old Testament, writings of Moses and the prophets. But that was all they had. Well, the Lord had dealt with that. He gave them men with the gift of prophecy. These were senior statesmen in the local church. And so whenever they met together, they waited. And one of the prophets would have got up on a Sunday and he would have declared the truth of God given by inspiration. Now, there's dangers with such a system. You see, someone could get up and it'd be a counterfeit. And it could, they could make it look as if it was a message from the Lord, when in all the time it wasn't a message from the Lord at all, and the church be led astray. But on the other hand, if the church restricted or hindered the prophet speaking, they might be guilty of quenching the Spirit. Literally, it means to pour water in the fire. And that's what quenching the Spirit is. As the Spirit starts to move, there's someone who just pours water on it and dampens it down and makes it less effective. Some years ago now, there was a thing called the bucket challenge. I didn't get the sense of it myself. People challenged each other to get a bucket of water and put it over their head. I use it because that's exactly the kind of thing that quenching the Spirit is. It's whenever the Spirit moves, it's to get a bucket of water and pour the water to dampen it down. We're a lot better off than the Thessalonians. We have in our hands a completed manuscript of the Word of God. So we don't have a prophet here. What we have is a teacher, pastor. And his job is to come and expound from the inspired word. And so you can check if it's inspired or not, and you can check if it's right or not, because you have it in front of you. And the elders in this fellowship are duty bound that if I step out of line from what's in the book, they must come to me. Say, Pastor, we need to speak. You said such and such on Sunday morning, and that's not what the book says. You said such and such on a Tuesday night, it's not what the book says. And so, pastor and elders and people are under the authority, under the inspiration of the divine book. God breathed. God inspired. But even with that, it is possible today to dampen and pour water on the fire of the Holy Spirit. I was thinking of Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Spirit of God there is described as the Spirit of burning. Or I could go, if I wanted, to Revelation 4, verse 5, where there the Holy Spirit of God is compared to the seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne of God. He's a Spirit of burning. If the Spirit is not quenched, if no one pours water on it, what does it do? Well, if the Spirit of God is allowed to burn and is not quenched, number one, it will purify. All that is unworthy will be burnt away. The dross, the impurities, our attitudes change, our goals change, our habits change. It's the process of sanctification. The Spirit wants to do that in my life and yours. To get rid of the dross, to get rid of the impurities, that we might be more like Christ. Not only does it purify, the Spirit of God is used to beautify. You see, in the pottery, whenever the vessel, the vase, the goblet is put into the fire of the furnace, it's very dull, very unattractive, but the heat brings out the colors and the design and the beauty, and they're brought glorious by the fire. And the Spirit of God, when He is not quenched, He will make us beautiful. Now, not physically. It's too late for me as far as physical beauty is concerned. But a spiritual beauty, where the colors and the reflection of Christ and something of His personality shines in each believer, and He beautifies us. And we start to reflect a beauty that is spiritual and heavenly, and we adopt new interests in our lives, move in directions that we never imagined possible before, and He makes something beautiful of our little lives down here. Time scale has really nothing to do with it. We have known, haven't we, some young who were beautiful for God. And we have known older ones that were not beautiful for God. He wants to beautify. If the fire is not quenched, He will purify, He will beautify. Thirdly, He'll modify. Fire has an amazing potential to change things, to modify things. If you watch in a foundry, men putting a burning flame to cut through a steel girder, the power of the flame. And I've seen the fire of the Holy Spirit cut through indifference. I've seen the fire of the Holy Spirit cut through hostility, cut through prejudice, cut through resentment. Oh, the impact when the fire of the Holy Spirit is not quenched and is not dampened. Just a word of warning. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 9, Leviticus 10, we read of some of the sons of Aaron who transgressed and brought strange fire before the Lord, and it cost them their lives. And so I give this note of warning. I shoot it over the bow. We live in a time whenever people are longing for the new, the novel, the spectacular. And I say to you, be wary of the wildfire of fanaticism. Make sure that it's the true fire of God that we experience. And you'll know it because it will purify and it will beautify and it will modify to make us more like Christ. If it doesn't, it's the wrong fire. So, in an age whenever novelty seems to win the day, we need to keep going back to the book, making sure that it's not strange fire. O saint of God, the Holy Spirit and failure. Failure, to be honest, Ananias and Sapphira taught us that. Maybe God is speaking to you tonight and me about honesty. Paul writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, failure to be holy. Don't live like the pagans. Don't live the way you used to be before you were saved. Failure to be helpful. Do not pour water on what God wants to do. Don't starve the Spirit of God of the fuel of prayer and the word to get the fire ignited. Maybe you're in the meeting tonight and you remember when the fire in your soul was spiritually bright. But tonight, it's all but turned to ashes. No vision anymore. No passion anymore. No spiritual joy anymore. No enthusiasm anymore. Water's been poured in the whole thing. Have you ever seen the fire being quenched in somebody? It's not nice to watch. A young believer gives a word of testimony, and they're nervous, and they're stumbling, and they're faltering, but they do their best, and they maybe just don't get the diction right or the phrases right, and before they're hardly back to their seat, or before they leave the church, some older Christian comes and criticizes his diction or his lack of theological terms, and the fire is quenched, and you'll never get him on a platform again, and he'll never give his testimony again, and he'll never go on with God anymore because you quenched the fire. I've seen it quenched by jealousy. I've seen it quenched by unkindness. I've seen it quenched by rumors. I remember being asked to preach in a church in Belfast. And someone said to me, when I said to him I was invited to speak in this church, he said, "Lawrence, don't go. They will put out any glimmer of fire you have." Isn't that sad? I did go. I hope they didn't put out the fire. I never was invited back. Never. The Holy Spirit and failure. He doesn't fail. No. We fail him because we fail to be honest. Acts 5. We fail to be holy. Ephesians 4. We fail to be helpful. We pour water on anything the Spirit tries to do, and nothing's done for the Master. Next time, God willing, the Holy Spirit in fear.